Today's reading comes from Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humanity count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Eric. The test of a gospel-centered church, this is according to Ray Ortlund, the test of a gospel-centered church is its doctrine on paper plus its culture in practice. It's doctrine on paper, it's culture in practice. A gospel-centered church is a church that exists because of and is built upon and always comes back to the message of the gospel. Therefore, to be a gospel-centered church, it's important to be clear about what the gospel is so we make sure that we're getting the message right. The gospel begins with the acknowledgement that there is one and only one true God who is the creator of all things. He spoke all things into being, made everything from nothing. And the pinnacle of God's creation is humanity, mankind. God created man and woman to rule over his creation, to co-reflect his glory and bear his image, and to walk in relationship with him, to worship him. To reflect him and to worship him. But humanity rebelled against God. Instead of walking in right relationship to God, they wanted to be their own God. So they rebelled against him and disobeyed. And that disobedience is sin. And God has pronounced a curse on creation in response to their rebellion. And that curse results in physical death. And it is followed by eternal separation from God. But God is not only just, he is also merciful. And he sent his one and only Son, the eternal Son of God, who has always existed, entered into time and space. He was conceived of a virgin. He was born into poverty and obscurity. He lived a righteous life so that he could fulfill all of God's demands on humanity. He gave himself up as a substitute. He went to the cross. He died for the sins of those God had sent him to save. And because he is the indestructible Son of God, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. He was crucified for our trespasses. He was raised for our justification. And this same Jesus then ascended into heaven, and someday he is coming back again. And when he comes back again, he will come back in judgment. He will repay all people according to what they have done. To those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel, there will be eternal condemnation. But to those who have put their trust in him, they will be rewarded for what he has done. And Jesus will make all things new, and his people will dwell with him and with his Father and the Holy Spirit on a new earth forever. And so the command to all people everywhere is repent, turn away from your sin, turn to Christ, embrace Christ, embrace his offering, and you will be pardoned of your sin. You will be cleansed of your sin. You will be credited with his righteousness. You will be adopted as God's child, and you will have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you will be with God forever. This is a basic gospel presentation. But there is a constant danger for Christians and for churches of knowing this and professing this and even being able to proclaim it to others, but living contrary to the truth of the gospel, living without regard to the implications of the gospel. If the gospel's true, then then what? You see, the fruit of the truth of the gospel, which is gospel doctrine, is heart change and life change and a change of perspective and a change of attitude. And another name for all of this change or this fruit is gospel culture. So when we make a statement about what we're to be like in light of the gospel, or because of the gospel, we should be like this, what we're describing is gospel culture. Gospel culture is the fruit that's produced in us through ongoing confident trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began this series on gospel culture, and the first week we talked about this distinctive or this trait of gospel culture, which is hopefulness, being hopeful. Gospel culture is hopeful. We said it's more than optimism. It's more than good intention, wishful thinking. It's an attitude of expectation based upon who God is and what God has done. And so he's the one who made all things from nothing. He's the one who sent his son to die for undeserving sinners. He's the one who raised a dead man from the ground. He's the one who promises to raise his people from the ground someday and make all things new. There is reason for hope because of who God is and what God has done. Last week, Pastor Andrew served us well by preaching on the second trait or the second distinctive of gospel culture that we're talking about, and that is thankfulness. Gospel culture is thankful. His text was Colossians 2, 6 through 7. And it says, as you receive Christ, so in other words, since you believe the gospel, then it says, so walk in it, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. So that's saying, keep up with gospel doctrine. Rooted and established in him, in the faith, as you were taught. Keep up with gospel doctrine. And then we see what this walking in Christ or gospel culture looks like. It says abounding in thanksgiving. Gospel doctrine leads to gospel culture. And even if God never did another thing for any of us who have put our faith in his son, we would still have all the reason we need to praise him all the days of our life. So people who believe in gospel doctrine should experience gospel culture. They should be thankful people. They have much to give God thanks for. Well, today we want to look at the third trait or distinctive of gospel culture, and that is gospel culture is humble. Fourth century pastor and theologian Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, he was a very, very influential figure in the history of Christianity. Augustine said, if you should ask me, what are the ways of God? I would tell you that the first is humility. The second is humility. And the third is humility. Not that there are no other precepts to give, but if humility does not precede all that we do, our efforts, it should be precede, our efforts are fruitless. Now, when we think of someone who lacks humility, we probably think of someone who's a braggart. Someone who talks about how great they are, how important they are, what they've accomplished, what they've done, what they have, and they're very loud. When we think of a person who's not humble, a lot of times that's what we think of. And to be sure, Scripture speaks against that. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. But the truth is, quiet people can lack humility as well. You don't have to be a loud person to lack humility. Someone who neither brags on themselves or is bragged on by others can still be proud and still lack humility. You may have heard the saying before, but it's true. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's clear in our text today, which makes this connection between a belief in the gospel and being humble. We read it earlier, but let's look at our passage again, our text again. As a matter of fact, it's on the screen. Let's read it out loud together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, if we were to keep reading, we come to verse 6, we would see what this mindset, this mind of Christ, this mindset of humility looked like in the life of Christ. We'd see that it says Jesus didn't demand his rights. He didn't say, I am the eternal Son of God, seated on the throne, radiant in glory. There's no way that I'm going to go down there to those filthy sinners and have to be with them 24/7. No way, no how. Jesus didn't say, that's beneath me. But rather, for a time, he gave up the glory of heaven, and he came to earth. He was born into poverty, into obscurity, and he lived the life of a servant his entire life, even to the point of death, serving people to the point of dying for them, dying in their place. This is the example of humility that was given in Jesus' life. Verse 5 says that in Christ, we have this mindset. It's not natural to us, but it is natural to Christ. And if we're in Christ, if we have faith in him, if we confidently believe and trust in gospel doctrine, then this mindset, which is Christ, is also ours because we are in him. The Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that by the Spirit, Christians have the mind of Christ. So what is the mind which is ours in Christ supposed to look like in our life? We know what it looked like in Jesus' life. What's it supposed to look like in our life? Well, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. The opposite of humility is selfish ambition and conceit. In his book, Rescuing Ambition, author Dave Harvey writes, ambition is prizing something so much that we go after it, willing to sacrifice to get it. Now, ambition isn't all bad. We can have noble ambitions. A young person can say, someday I want to create a cure for one of the devastating diseases that ends people's lives. And so I am going to work as hard as I can in high school and get the very best grades I can and get all the dual credits I can. And I am going to get into the best college that I can so that I can get into the best medical school that I can. And I am going to work hard and study hard and be persistent and be observant. And I am going to be the best doctor and medical researcher that I can so that I can find a cure. And I can save lives. That is a noble ambition. Someone can say, I know that there are people groups around the world today where they've never heard the name of Jesus. They're not rejecting Jesus like people on my street. They've never even been presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I am going to fundraise, or I'm going to go to school, or I'm going to learn this trade that can translate to another culture in another part of the world, and I am going to intentionally make decisions about my life so that I can easily uproot from my current context and move to this people group that doesn't have God's word available to them so that I can preach the gospel, so that they can respond to the gospel, so that Revelation chapter 6 is fulfilled, where it says there will be people, men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe and language, every tongue gathered around the throne in worship. I have an ambition to preach Christ where Christ is not known. That is a noble ambition. But things go wrong when our grand ambitions become self-serving. Dave Harvey says, a good ambition becomes a selfish ambition when it's our only ambition. It's called idolatry. When we think that we deserve something, or when seeking our own benefit is what's driving us, we can be sure we are not operating out of the mind of Christ. We are not remembering the gospel. A great way to know whether or not we're being humble is how we respond, or what our inner dialogue sounds like when we don't get something that we've been gunning for, or when someone else gets it first. It's a great test of whether or not we're being humble. Now, we may or may not be perceptive of selfish ambition in our own life. It's possible to be operating out of selfish ambition and be blind to it. And that is why Christian community is so important. It's very rare for us to ask other people before we make major decisions, "Hey, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think?" But the Bible is very clear that the way of wisdom is seeking counsel. And sometimes we're not aware of selfish ambition because we don't seek counsel. We don't want to hear someone else tell us, "That's not wise. That's not safe. That doesn't actually fit with your priority to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." We don't want to hear what we don't want to hear, so we don't ask. And sometimes selfish ambition goes undetected for that reason. We may or may not realize that we're being conceited for some of the same reasons. And hopefully the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts and our consciences, and He makes us aware of it when we're being conceited or when we're being driven along by selfish ambition. But the problem is, whether someone else brings it to our attention or whether the Holy Spirit brings it to our attention, even when we're aware of it, we can't simply stop ourselves from doing it by telling ourselves to stop it. Don't be proud, be humble. Okay, I'm done being proud. I'm humble right now. I'm humble. Don't do things out of selfish ambition. Okay, I'm not doing it. No more selfish ambition. Don't be conceited. Cut. All right, no more conceit. It doesn't work that way. There is, even when we realize we're wrong, when we realize we're in a bad spot, we can't just tell ourselves to stop it. We need truth to be able to combat lies. So when we're struggling with selfish ambition or conceit, we have to ask ourselves, what does the gospel say that I'm not believing? What does the gospel say that I need to hear? When we're struggling with selfish ambition and conceit, one of the things that we need to hear and believe is that I'm not that great. I'm not that great. Romans chapter 3, quoting the book of Psalms, "No one is righteous, no, not one. I am a sinner." Newsflash. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy, and he tells him that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and then he says, "Of whom I am the worst." Some translations say, "The chief of sinners." Like, hey, listen, when it comes to sinners, you're all Indians. I'm the chief. I am the front runner of, this is how big of a sinner that I am. Commenting on this verse, this reference from Paul, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "If my sinfulness appears to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most grievous, the most reprehensible. Brotherly love will find any number of extenuations or excuses for the sins of others. Only for my sin there is no apology or excuse whatsoever. Therefore, my sin is the worst. He who would serve his brother in the fellowship," meaning in the community of faith, "must sink all the way down to the depths of humility. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I seriously regard his sinfulness as worse than my own? Would I not be putting myself above him? Could I have any hope for him? Such service would be hypocritical. Whenever I struggle with pride, conceit, selfish ambition, I am ignoring this fact that I am not that great. Matter of fact, I'm a pretty big sinner. The second thing that we need to believe that the gospel tells us to fight this sin is that I have been and am continuing to be treated better than I deserve. Titus 3 tells us that it's not because of works done by us in righteousness that God has saved us. It's nothing I can take credit for, but it's according to his own mercy. That's why God saved me. Often our kids will be upset about something because they didn't get something that they wanted or they thought they deserved. And we will stop and ask them, what do you deserve? What do you deserve? And the answer is the same for all of us. I deserve hell. I deserve wrath and condemnation. I may be upset that they got to the TV before me and they turned on the program that they wanted, which isn't the program that I want. I might be upset that they got the last Pop-Tart for breakfast. But do I deserve to get to watch whatever program I want? Do I deserve the last Pop-Tart? I mean, truthfully, the fact that I'm not in hell right now, I'm getting better than I deserve. Anything else that anyone else gets in this life is better than we deserve. But when we're saved, God's mercy goes even further. We don't get the thing that we deserve, but we get more. We get everything that Jesus deserved. We get glory from God forever, which is much, much better than anything that we could have in this life. We need to tell ourselves this when we're struggling to be humble. And the third thing that the gospel tells us that we need to hear, that we need to believe when we're struggling with selfish ambition and conceit, is that in the gospel, I have all the distinction that I need. The sin of conceit has at its core a love of distinction, a desire to be significant, to be important, to stand out above the rest. But God has already made his people distinct. God chose we who are in Christ before the foundation of the world. I didn't choose God. God chose me. And Jesus died specifically for those the Father had given him. Jesus' death was intentional to save specific sinners. And God has adopted us and given us the right to become children of God. God's given rights to us. And Jesus has made us priests before his God and Father. And Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, there we may be also. And God is working all things together for our good. As a Christian, I can claim every one of these statements for me. God chose me. Jesus died for me. God has adopted me. I've been given the right to become a child of God. God is working all things together for my good. I can personalize every one of those. What more distinction do I need? What more sense of significance or importance do I need if the God of all creation has done that for me and given that to me and for you if you are his? Believing the gospel and viewing ourselves rightly in relation to God enables us to walk humbly in relation to others. And according to our text today, that means counting others more significant than ourselves. This doesn't require debasing ourselves. I often think of that scene from Happy Gilmore. A few of you may know it, where he says, "You're smart, I'm stupid. you're good, I'm not, you're attractive, I'm not very good looking. It doesn't mean that you have to lift someone else up. It doesn't mean that you have to talk bad about yourself. That actually can be false humility. If we don't really believe it, it's what good is it? The gospel tells us just the opposite, though. We do have value. We do have worth. We do have meaning and significance. We don't have to downplay that to give it to someone else, to show it to someone else. Rather, what it means is thinking of others before we think of ourselves. It's the difference between walking into a room and saying, "Here I am," or walking into the room and say, "Hey, there you are." It's thinking of others before we're thinking of ourselves. This means, practically, looking for the good in others. It means valuing the gifts and the contributions of others. It means giving others the opportunity to do something instead of always just doing it ourselves. It means respecting the thoughts and opinions of others, especially when we don't agree with them. And it means finding what's true in those disagreeable thoughts and opinions that we can affirm nonetheless. Humility in relation to others, according to our text today, also means not only looking to our interests, but looking to the interests of others. There's no way apart from the joy and love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit share with one another. There's no way apart from that to explain how it would have been in Jesus' best interest to leave heaven to go to the cross. I mean, he didn't need a pathway to greatness. He was already the eternal Son of God, the one for whom and by whom all things exist. Jesus didn't need to do something to be greater. He was already great. But this is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't just look to his own interest. He looked to the interest of others. And he did this for his people. And he went to the cross. And he died for them, for their interests. And he has also given us an example to follow. This passage came home to roost for Margaret and I in a very direct way earlier this week. I'll spare you all the details, but we were presented with a situation which had three outcomes. The first outcome is we did nothing, and it cost us nothing, and it didn't affect anyone else. In ideal circumstances. The second outcome was we did something, or I should say, we didn't do anything, and it didn't cost us, but it cost someone else greatly. The third outcome was we did do something, and it really was a burden to us, and it didn't put anyone else out at all. So we were faced with a choice to make with the potential of those three outcomes. And I was aware of my calendar and my priorities and my goals and the things that I want to check off. And if we were at a racetrack, I would have been betting on that. We don't have to do anything and it doesn't affect anyone else. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. And Margaret said, "But what if it does affect someone else? What if it's that second outcome? We do nothing and it does affect someone else." And you know how I felt? I was angry. I was angry because I don't like that world. I don't like the world where it has to cost me to take care of other people. I want to do what I want to do, and they're getting in the way. And I was angry. And she could perceive over the phone that we probably weren't going to have a very fruitful conversation from there. And she said, "Well, you need to think about it, and we need to talk about it later." So we got off the phone, and I finished what I was working on, and I thought, I really need to start working on my sermon some more. I've been thinking about it a little bit already this week, but I need to, like, really sit down and do some more looking at it. So I sit down, and I look at Philippians chapter 2, and I read, "In humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I'm like, Holy Spirit, why you got to do me like that? This could have been the week on thankfulness. I mean, why? Why being humble? Well, Margaret and I talked later in the day. A decision had been made. The decision that could potentially cost us, but not cost others. Everything worked out. It hasn't cost us much to date. But we talked later that night, and Margaret said, when I got off the phone with you, I just kept thinking about what should we do. I knew what you wanted to do. And then I thought of that verse from Philippians chapter 2, which says, each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. It's kind of neat how the Holy Spirit can do that, isn't it? The opposite of humility can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. Some of them are loud, and some of them are more quiet. But humility, when it's manifested, will always look like Jesus. And the more we come back to our need for the gospel, our need of forgiveness, our need of healing, our need of cleansing, our need of right standing with God, and the more we come back to God's only solution, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross, Christ crucified for sinners, then the more God will change us, and the more we will look like Jesus, and the more humble that we will be. Gospel doctrine always produces gospel culture if we come back to the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the life that he lived. He fulfilled all righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the death that he died. A substitutionary death, taking our sins on himself and paying for them in the full. And Father, I pray for every person here today who's a Christian, Lord, that we would realize we are not that great, that we have been and are always being treated better than we deserve. And we would also remember, Lord, also remember how good you are to us. Also remember, Lord, that we have in you all the distinction that we need. Father, as we prepare for this time of taking the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would come to the table humbly. We would come to the table with hearts that are not lifted up, but hearts that acknowledge all we have is Christ. And Father, I pray for any person here today who doesn't have Christ, who has not surrendered their life to Christ, that they would understand that the gospel is not just an offering. The gospel is not just an invitation. The gospel is a command. You have crucified your Son, and you command all people everywhere to repent and to believe on him. I pray they would not disobey you today, Lord, but that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would call on you. They would surrender their lives to you today. They would receive your gift of Jesus and become followers of Christ. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the humility displayed in the life of your Son, Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we too might be humble people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand this morning as our musicians come forward. And this morning we have here at the table bread and juice. And if you have put your trust in Christ, as the musicians play, I invite you to come and take the elements, the two cups, one inside of the other, and return to your seat. When everyone has them, we'll eat and drink all together. But if you've not put your trust in